Someone has said that getting an education is moving from an unconscious to conscious awareness of your ignorance. We would all agree that the pool of knowledge is vast and it's deep. No matter what subject we choose, we discover soon that it is enormous. It is often unfathomable. I read recently that over 60 million pages of technical and scientific data are being written every year. And I think that particular statistic is obsolete. In fact, well over 1,000 books a day are being published in our world. I also found that if all human knowledge could be measured by inches and feet from the beginning of time to 1845, it would reach 1 inch. From 1845 to 1945, it would be 3 inches. And the knowledge that has been gathered since 1945 to the present would be the height of the Washington Monument. No wonder we feel overwhelmed in our pursuit of knowledge. That pursuit turns some people on. The joy of discovery is fascinating to many of us, and we find our lives enriched by continuing to read and probe and learn. Some of you are in the category of those who love to learn. Unfortunately, there are some who have lost their joy of learning. And it can happen right in the midst of the pursuit of a degree. Some in the midst of their college years discover in their own hearts and thoughts it isn't worth it. And so they sort of move into apathy. It reminds me of a true story of a friend of mine who taught high school. And a couple of the kids in the class were absolutely incorrigible. They would get there so late, they had to sit on the front row. And as they sat there on the front row, they would sort of stare at each other and roll their eyes. And this particular friend of mine who was teaching just got fed up with it. And he turned around with a large piece of chalk. He wrote across the chalkboard, A-P-A-T-H. Why? And he underlined it twice. He said, that is the problem with his class. And one of the guys said to the other, apathy. What in the world is apathy? The other guy said, who cares? A Newsweek article several years ago included the experience of a college professor who was appalled at the ignorance of his students. So he devised an exam for the 26 students who were in his class. They ranged in age from 18 to 54, and the test was put together for those who had completed at least a fourth of their university work. 86 questions were on the exam, none of them complex or technical, or designed to be tricky, just basic facts. And he found some answers amazing. Here's a sampling. Ralph Nader is a baseball player. Charles Darwin invented gravity. J. Edgar Hoover was a 19th century president. The Great Gatsby was a magician in the 1930s. Sid Caesar was an early Roman emperor. Mark Twain invented the cotton gin. Jefferson Davis played guitar for Jefferson Airplane. Socrates was an American Indian chieftain. He said, my students were equally creative in their understanding of geography. For example, he found that on their test, Managua was the capital of Vietnam. Cape Town is in the United States. Beirut is in Germany. Bogota, of course, is in Borneo, unless it's China. Camp David is in Israel. Mazatlan in Switzerland. Belfast was variously located. Egypt, Germany, Belgium, and Italy. Leningrad was transported to Jamaica, Montreal, to Spain. On and on, the exam continued. Several of them meticulously wrote, I don't know. One student 62 times, another student 80 times, and one 86 out of 86 times. George Gallup took a challenge from one of our papers back when the Dallas Times Herald was in existence, and he did a survey of students in the United States and seven other industrialized countries to find out how high the United States ranked in just basic knowledge. He found the USA ranked either at the bottom or near the bottom. And the list of subjects of mathematics, science, and geography. Only one-fifth of the students who were polled could locate the United States on a map of the world. One-third of the teens did not know that Mexico was the country that borders Texas. 25% were unaware that New Jersey is on the east coast and Oregon on the west coast. Only 40% named California as the most populous state. He found these aspiring graduates soon to enter the workforce or their university years woefully ignorant as well in trade, travel, culture. These three questions took the cake. What nation in the world has the largest population? Answer, the United Nations, given by most of the students. Which were the last two states admitted to the Union? Majority of the answers included Mexico, Canada, and Florida. What language is the most widely spoken in Latin America? Latin. During my years in New England, there was a high school teacher in Newton, Massachusetts, who decided he wanted to teach a course on the Bible as literature. And he selected those in the top 5% in the senior class as those qualified to take his course, and it was full. And he decided he would do a brief exam of their knowledge of the scriptures and was astounded to find among these top graduates, Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. The four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis. The New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Eve was created from an apple, and Jesus was baptized by Moses. The answer that took the cake, in my opinion, was given by a fellow in the top of his class that year. What was Golgotha? Golgotha was the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. The answer. While I was watching the election returns in a recent presidential election, one of the rather sophisticated, well-known news commentators showed his ignorance in biblical knowledge when, while reading from the teleprompter, he wanted to refer to the book of 2 Chronicles. I'm sure the teleprompter read with the Roman numeral, and so he read it as 11 Chronicles and went right on with his presentation. He may be sophisticated in political knowledge, but he can't hide the fact that he doesn't know how many chronicles there are, nor do most people you will minister to. And so the great temptation comes on our part, asking ourselves, why in the world do I give myself to 4, sometimes 5 and more years of study at this school, when in a year or two, I will know more than most will ever know about the Bible. Now, just for a moment, one more, or a couple of simple little examples. Would you like to go under the knife of a surgeon who didn't finish medical school? How would you like to do a root canal or have a root canal from a dentist who dropped out of dental school? You wouldn't. And you won't. pulling out early and dropping out before it's done is not an option. In order for us to get the full load, the complete picture, the task for a lifetime is too great to shut our courses down prematurely. I was haunted by this recently in an examination of 2 Timothy chapter 2, to which I would like for you to turn, as I came across the familiar words, even a command, from the older apostle to the younger apostolic delegate, Timothy, as he says to Timothy in the NIV, do your best, 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. Translated in the NASB, be diligent. Do your best isn't a bad rendering. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. He is the audience. He is the one who gives the approval, not men and women, not the people we serve. So our preparation, our, if you will, the due diligence of our studies is before our God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Notice the word. Even the word conveys effort. As a workman who is unashamed. Only time in the New Testament this word unashamed in the original appears. Ashamed appears in verse 8 of chapter 1, verse 16 of chapter 1, and later on in Paul's writings. But only here is the word unashamed referred to. A workman who is unashamed by what? By handling accurately the word of truth. Intrigued by the words handling accurately, I found some interesting things about this single word translated in two words in our text. The verb translated in the RSV, rightly handling, means literally to divide rightly. Not that, actually, but to cut straight. I misread it. Not to divide rightly, but to cut straight. The old King James, rightly dividing the word of truth, as most of us have memorized it, is not correct. It's not the best rendering. Cutting straight. It is an unusual word and occurs three times only in biblical Greek. Only here in the New Testament and twice in the Proverbs. Remember the verse, chapter 3, verse 6? He will make straight your paths. That's the Greek rendering, the Septuagint, of this term used here. And another in Proverbs 11, 5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. So keeping something straight is the idea. Artin Gingrich defined the verb as meaning to cut a path in a straight direction, to cut a road across a country that is forested and difficult to pass through, to cut it in a straight direction so the traveler may go straight to his destination. Or possibly the metaphor may be taken rather from plowing than from driving a straight road, that is, driving a straight furrow in one's proclamation of the truth. The word of truth referred to here is the apostolic faith, which Timothy has received from Paul and is to communicate to others. For us, it is quite simply the scriptures. Taking the scriptures and cutting a straight, clear, plain, easily understood path to an interpretation and an application of them. I find it interesting when you take that literally, that a little later in the passage, verse 18, these who have fallen into error have gone astray from the truth. Rather than cutting a straight path through it and to life, those who have gone astray from the truth are awash, adrift. The best part of this is that when you prepare well, you are unashamed. There are few embarrassments worse than standing and pontificating on a point about which you are wrong. Saying things that are not right. It brings a twinge of shame. Somebody passed on to me some crazy stuff on lines that have been given by people that some of whom we know about. Brooke Shields, the film star, says in one scene, "Smoking kills, and if you're killed, you've lost a very important part of your life." A former Australian cabinet minister named here said, "Traditionally, most of Australia's imports come from overseas." Vice President Quayle, "It's wonderful to be here in the great state of Chicago." Boston mayor, former mayor, "It's like an Alcatraz around my neck," he said. Here's a great one. Jason Kidd, basketball star at one time of the Dallas Mavericks, said when joining the team, "We're going to turn this team around 360 degrees. Which they did. Hillary Clinton said, "I'm not going to have some reporters pawing through our papers. We are the president." That's the way she put it. Philadelphia Phillies manager Danny Ozark, "Hey, half this game is 90% mental." On and on that list goes. You know, we have a little fun, poke a little fun at different folks, but there's nothing like a tape recording of yourself as you have gone strong on some point and you are just as wrong as you can be. And someone who knows more hears the tape and writes you, says, "Did you ever check such and such?" And your stomach turns and you feel embarrassed. I've had to go back to a congregation after the fact and correct things that were said with dogmatism because I did not cut straight with the Word of God. You stay in your courses at seminary to learn how to do that as best you can. You will not do your best if you cut your courses short. If you look for a quick way out or an easy way through. I have often described seminary education as a large box full of a puzzle. The first year you dump the box on the table and you filter through and find a few corner pieces. The second year, you get to the corners and you get those in place and some of the side begins to shape. Third year, you're starting to see the picture. And as the time comes for you to wrap up your studies, you've got the whole thing in place and there's an enormous sense of satisfaction and humility because you've come from an unconscious to conscious awareness of your need for a lifetime of study. All you're getting is a bag of tools, but they aren't as sharp as they could be if you cut it short. Only one side is sharpened, perhaps. Now, over in 1 Peter, where we left last time, we saw that the people who received Peter's letter were scattered, verse 1 of chapter 1, and they were distressed, verse 6 of chapter 1. As many of you find in your time at the seminary, you are scattered, and being scattered from home, displaced from the familiar, It's difficult, especially in your early months at the school. And for some of you, that has been this semester. You find yourself a little awash, a little preoccupied, a little confused. It's kind of a dizzy double time to keep up with work and bills and the needs at home and life on campus and fulfilling the requirements of the syllabus. Or as I heard one of the first-year students call it, a syllable, trying to fulfill the responsibilities of a syllable. That's okay. It's all part of the process. We're all in a learning process. Scattered and distressed, it's easy to forget the importance, chapter 3, verse 10, of guarding our lips. So we talk too much. We complain too much. We display our ignorance often in words, too many words that we say. So we learn in the process to guard our lips, to seek peace, verse 11, to become men and women of prayer, verse 12. And we're promised, verse 13, divine protection. Who is there to harm you? And divine blessing, you are blessed, 13 and 14. You have his protection and you have his blessing. They both surround us, thankfully. There isn't a person sitting in this room today or in the other room that is watching this on television. There isn't a person hearing these words who isn't going through a time of pressure. Just before I stepped into this platform, I have a very difficult phone call that I've got to put on the back of my mind. I got to deal with that, but it's changing things, and I've got to I got to handle it, because very early in the morning, I'm involved in another whole plan with the fathers and sons of people who support the seminary. We'll be gone Thursday through Sunday. I want to spend time dealing with that phone call and those things that I need to follow up on, but I can't. And on top of that, I have this message to preach and other things that will occur through this day. And you have your pressure, but that's my little list, and it probably is nothing compared to what some of you are living with, and I say that genuinely. But we need divine protection, and we need divine blessing. I do. I know you do. And so I'm not surprised that when he says in verse 15 these words that they are applicable in all of these pressures I've mentioned. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let's start there in our gathering of knowledge. Let's stay there. The words obviously mean, have in mind, setting apart Christ as master. Master of our afflictions. Master of our circumstances, master of our pressures, Lord of our financial stresses, master of the curriculum, of our studies, of our preparation, of our presentations in the classroom. Set apart Christ as Lord of life. This comes before making a defense, please observe. Setting apart Christ as Lord is absolutely foundational in the gathering of knowledge. Otherwise, our knowledge will either make us arrogant or will intimidate us. The gathering of knowledge in itself is a dangerous thing if it hasn't the controlling work of the Spirit of God who hovers about us as Lord over our minds and hearts. Preserving us, guarding us from arrogance, and keeping us from the feelings of intimidation and fear, which for some of you mark your lives these days, regrettably. You know, when he is Lord, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. And I'm preaching, I know, to myself here as much as anyone. This brings us right back to our courses at the seminary. I will say without a moment's hesitation, in my opinion, you are in the very best place to have your reservoir of knowledge filled. You are studying under the very best teachers you could study under, who can be your instructors, mentors, models. And I'm not ashamed of one of them or disappointed in them. They we present to you as instructors in truth. They don't walk on water. They all have their weaknesses and flaws and failures, but they're the best of the bunch. And you will, in the years to come, look back and say, I can still remember, and you'll quote them. This teacher said that. That instructor said this. I'll never forget getting that line from so-and-so. She's the one who pointed out that, and he's the one who taught me this. I know of no better place to be equipped for service than right where you are. I know of no better time to pay the price than now. This is the right place. These are the right teachers. This is the right time. And so our purpose in coming to this place, verse 15, is to become ready. Always being ready. This is the place to prepare that readiness. Ready to make a defense, apologia. You know the background. This is where we determine a convincing argument for truth. This is where, in the process of learning, we discover biblical knowledge, theological knowledge, truths concerning a solid hermeneutics and handling the scriptures, and the skills of homiletics and delivering the message carefully and well. You will not learn that elsewhere. You will not learn that on your own. It is here, through the painstaking process of month after month, year after year, until the course is finished, you will find the equipment, the tools, and every year you put more of them in the bag you carry with you off campus and into your lifetime of service. And you will go back so often that old bag will look worn out. As you keep going back to those principles of studying the scriptures and digging into the languages and being careful with the text so that you cut a straight path, so that your counsel is wise and biblical and compassionate. Careful. This is all part of, if you will allow me the breadth of this, of making a defense to everyone who asks of the hope that is within you. It is easy for the enemy to convince you that you've gotten enough. look back home and you think, oh, I could go back to a community like that after a year and a half, 2 years at this school, and I'm on my way. Maybe for a few years, but not for a lifetime. You will run thin, and trust me on this one, you will regret that you stopped short. I have yet to hear from a student who was at the seminary and cut it short say to me, I am so glad I didn't finish. I have had many of them say, I regret that I never got the work done. And so, verse 6 of chapter 5, the application is obvious. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. May I add now, these days, these years, that he may use you, that he may promote you, that he may exalt you, that he may shape you into the woman or man he has in mind for you at the proper time. And this is not the proper time. That will come. He will do that. And in the meantime, we cast all of our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering were being accomplished by your brethren who have graduated from this place. A little Swindoll paraphrase there at the end of verse 9. May I close by a list of 5 or 6 benefits of knowledge in case some of you need them this day in early December? Several thoughts regarding the benefits of being spiritually equipped and informed. Number one, knowledge gives substance to faith. On what do people rely when they haven't knowledge? You know the answer. Emotions, opinions, fads, traditions, humanistic hopes, hunches, culturally related information, current events. Knowledge gives substance to faith. One of the greatest compliments you can hear is when one of your church members says to you, "I appreciate the fact that you do your homework. And when you speak, you have something to say." Knowledge gives you something to say. It gives substance. Second, knowledge stabilizes during times of testing. When the wheels come off the wagon, and it seems as though there is nothing before you but a precipice, your knowledge will guard you from panic and fear. You will know that your God is sovereign. I sat at a supper table last night with a man from a Church of Christ background. He said to me, and he's a man in his 50s, a man I greatly respect in our relationship as publisher and author. And he said to me, "You know, Chuck, I've just discovered the sovereignty of God." He said, "You know, it isn't in my church tradition." I said, "I know." Cynthia said to him, "You will love it." "It has held us together," she went on to say, "through unbelievable times." A knowledge of God stabilizes us in times of testing. Third, knowledge enables us to handle the Word of God accurately. Your heart aches and my heart breaks as we watch scenes on television of so-called spiritual authorities wrenching verses from the Scriptures and quoting half-truths, which are really lies, to promote some heresy in the midst of an audience which numbers in the millions. May God keep us from that temptation. When you get knowledge on how to handle the Scriptures, your mind won't let you handle the Scriptures like a rabbit's foot or a magic book, or to tell people what they want to hear. Knowledge enables you to handle the Scriptures accurately. Knowledge equips us to detect and confront error. There have been times in counseling when it was my unhappy experience to look into the eyes of a particular individual who was doing wrong and to use that word, face to face, "You are wrong. This is unhealthy, this is unwise, and worst of all, this is unbiblical." A knowledge of the truth allowed me to say that, not with a judgmental spirit, but with a humble confidence that God speaks truth. And I have watched mouths open in disbelief. Who knows if anyone loved them enough to tell them that kind of truth? You detect error, you confront error when you know the truth. Fifth, knowledge makes us confident and consistent in our walk. Getting the knowledge of the Word of God gets us in step with God. You don't have to fuss around with whether it is the biblical text or whether God really wrote it or whether his inspiration was as effective in Moses' writings or Jesus' writings or whatever. You know that. You got that settled when you get out of Dallas Seminary. You just got a whole book of truth to deliver, and you never get it all said. Knowledge makes us confident and consistent in our walk. Last, knowledge filters out our fears and superstitions. And if you are surprised at anything, you will be amazed at the superstition of fellow Christians. Caught in the backwash of fears and traditional teachings, sometime from their own parents or their own denominational background or non-denominational teaching. No one ever said it better than C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. If all the world were Christian, it might not matter if all the world were uneducated. But as it is, a cultural life will exist outside the church, whether it exists inside or not. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Then he concludes, good philosophy must exist if for no other reason because bad philosophy needs to be answered. I like this line. The cool intellect must work not only against cool intellect on the other side, but against the muddy heathen mysticisms which deny intellect altogether. Most of all, we need an intimate knowledge of the past. The learned life, then, is for some a duty. Men and women, it's our duty to finish the course and to learn it well. Father, I pray that you will use the words that have been shared in passion and authenticity here to communicate to some who have lost their way or been tempted to pull out and to stop. Hold them strong and keep them pure. Provide the needs that only you can provide, bringing peace where there is right now anxiety and hope where there is right now insecurity, confusion. May these words be driven home to our hearts by the Spirit of God in a very special way during the latter part of this semester and for the rest of our days at this seminary. For Jesus' sake, I ask. Amen.